Bibles to the book of Titus. Hopefully they're just kind of opening to Titus now. They just kind of fall open and there Titus is. We've been here for a little while. And Lord willing, we will actually finish up verses 4b through 5 tonight. We shall see. This will be our third week on exhortations to young women. And let me read verses 1 through 6, just to 1 through 5, just kind of center us in the text and remind us that really what Titus is talking about is taking the truth of the Word of God, that which enables us to come to know Christ and then enables us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that doctrine that we know must be applied in practical life. And real life is primarily defined by relationship. And the ways, the kinds of relationships that we have with one another is how we flesh out the realities of doctrine. And that happens within the church. He talks to older men and older women, younger men, younger women, and then he's going to talk to younger men as well. So he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And remember, that is in direct opposition to the false teachers who weren't just teaching wrongly. Remember, also their lives were such that they professed to know God, but by their deeds they denied him. And they ended up then being worthless and disobedient, detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And because we long to do the good deeds the Lord has given for us to do in his power that he's called us to, that he's really prepared from beforehand, and we have to do the things that are fitting, that come in line with the truths about God that we know. So he says, older men, be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And I've spent these 3 weeks on the instructions to young women, and really we'll spend a while on the instructions to young men as well, because these particular roles are completely misunderstood in our modern culture. In fact, really our modern culture has cast young men and women, and older men and women as well, but really younger men and women just cast them adrift into a sea of cultural conformity with no proper roles, with no ability to really understand how to live in the manner that God created you. That's, of course, because they deny that there's a creator. And they deny that God created male and female, for he created them differently. That is, they have different characteristics, they're built differently, and they deny that there's any different roles for men or women. And yet, Scripture lays these things out so beautifully that it seems good to spend a large amount of time here, because it is my passion, has been since I entered into youth ministry and all these many years, almost 30 years of youth ministry, that young women would rejoice in the things that the Lord has given them. That they would love to be the young women that God has called them to be, because you live in a culture that despises the things that the Bible says, and really in many ways despises women, despises young women and older women, really at every level. And so it's been my heart's passion that each group of people in the church, but particularly the young ladies who so often are used, so often are harmed by the culture, that they would know what God's word says and the fact that he has a plan for each one of you. He loves you deeply, and he desires for you to be able to live out the things that he's given for you to do. So, well, we've already talked about the young woman's love, that she is to love the Lord. Certainly, that's implied here, because the love for her husband and for her children really flows from the love of God for her. And I hope you'll remember that. Your ability to love is always going to be bound up in the love of God for you, which means, one, you have to have a love for God. That's being a Christian. Well, believers love God. But also to know that resource is available to you. When you feel like you are out of love, when you feel like you're lacking love, when you feel like, how am I going to love, you know, the people around me, love my husband or love my children when things are difficult, to know that the love of God overcomes those things, that it is strong enough to bring you through with the ability to love unconditionally, to love in a manner that longs to see someone else walking with Christ, even when they don't deserve it, to love for the long haul, all those different things. And then we looked at the young woman's character, that she is to be sensible. That is, to have a mind that is spiritually alert. It is sober. It is driven by the truths of Scripture, empowered by the Spirit of God, enabling her to think carefully and clearly through really each situation that she faces, so that she can step forward making decisions in wisdom that please and honor the Lord. And then last week, really, we ended a couple weeks ago, and last week spent a lot of time on purity. That she is to be pure in heart. And again, this is something that our society just doesn't teach. They might teach certain kinds of purity or abstaining from certain behaviors at certain times, but they never give you any reasons for this. And they really don't, it's impossible for society to dig in to really let you know why it is and how it is that you can be pure. So we talked about being pure in mind and in your will, your affections, your conscience, washing yourself with the Word of God and practicing thinking in ways that are pure and holy. Talked about being pure in dress, that is, you know, being wise in your clothing, but really simply dressing yourself for the glory of God. That is, you know, it's a joyful thing to be able to dress in ways which please and honor the Lord, and also which are in relationship, the things that look nice, things that enable you to accomplish the things that the Lord has. And then we talked about purity in relationship. To be so careful to not manipulate in your relationships. Young ladies, you have tremendous power in relationship. The Lord designed it that way. That you, as you are interacting with young men and interacting with your, you know, with other young women, your peers, that you have a tremendous ability to do that which is good and right, to draw particularly young men into good and godly relationships, or to manipulate them. Of course, they can do the same thing in return. I fully understand that. But the Lord has just given you a special influence in relationships, and to use that for good, to learn to communicate and not to manipulate, to learn to just, you know, be honest and truthful and joyful, communicating the right kinds of things in the right settings, just learning how to do that. And we talked a little bit about using, you know, kind of our social media texting, kind of putting your communication in places where only you can see it, sending lots of pictures, those sorts of things. Just things that in our modern culture really help the sinfulness of our hearts be revealed in ways that maybe it didn't even used to be able to do. Certainly you could still, you know, communicate in private and do some of these other things, but not to the extent that we are able to do that today. And so now I'd like to come back again and touch for a moment this next one. So it's sensible, pure workers at home. And I spent a fair amount of time on that last time, and I would like to review that because that's another area that the world, I think, just totally twists. And I think sometimes our Christian world has certain stereotypes of what a woman who is a worker at home is supposed to be that isn't necessarily, that aren't necessarily biblical. Before I do that, though, I was talking to Elisa this week, and she learned that I had used the illustration, I said, hey, why don't you watch this video, it's not about the nail. And I don't know if any of you did that, so if you haven't, that's, you know, again, you might not know what I'm talking about, but either way, really kind of flowing out of that, and she urged me to kind of maybe look back over my notes to consider if maybe in my discussion of being sober-minded that I downplayed too much the importance of emotions. And I think I did, as I look back at some of my notes and even some of the comments that I made. And so that's the first thing on your outline, a young woman's character. I want to be very clear that emotions are something that the Lord has given to us. And I wanted to step through a couple things that I think to correct maybe an overemphasis that I made of being sober-minded, clear-minded, because those things are true, you need to do that. But somehow maybe saying or seeming to imply that emotions are worthless or you shouldn't have them, or if you do, that's inappropriate. So just a couple of things to kind of correct that, I think. I think that would be appropriate. So here's a few thoughts. Right? First, I feel like I was overly focused on sober-mindedness, this scriptural, spirit-illumined, alert mind which is not led astray by the emotions. And I think that in emphasizing it the way I did, I came across as negative towards emotion, and seem to imply maybe that most women are too emotional, right? I don't think that's true. I don't think they're too emotional. The Lord's given them emotions. Some of them may be, as it were, too driven by emotions. But please understand that men can be and are driven by their emotions as well. It's not just women. Secondly, in advocating the watching of that particular video, that's it's not about the nail, I think I helped cement that stereotype. And I recommend, you know, I said it again. I used it the second night, and I just think it sounded like I was like, look, go watch this. And again, as I look back at that, I'm like, I think there's a stereotype there that I was not intending to communicate, but a stereotype about women that I think if you watch that, you might get that idea. So, in recommending that video, my intent was to show humorously the results of being overly focused on how one feels about a problem and therefore ignoring the solution to that problem. That can happen. You can get so focused on just wanting to think about it or talk about it that you actually forget about fixing the problem, which, if it's a true problem, needs to be done. But in doing that, I think, well, a couple things. It was not my intent to imply that all women are ruled by emotion, inappropriately, that all women struggle with that particular issue of just talking around the issue and never fixing the problem. And certainly it was not my intent to imply that men don't do that. They do. And oftentimes they just want to talk all around a problem and they never want to solve it either. That's not the domain of women only. Additionally, I wasn't trying to make a statement on how husbands and wives should interact as they work through differing approaches to solving problems. That's a much longer discussion, and a two-minute video doesn't really do that, right? So, again, I think there's some stereotypes that could have been drawn from that that were not my intent, but I think I needed to be more sensitive to that. Additionally, I do not believe that Scripture teaches that emotions, no, other way around. I do believe that Scripture teaches that emotions are God-given, that they should be and often are a benefit in enjoying relationships with God and others and in having empathy with those who struggle. God built us with them. He has designed us to emote and to use those things to be a blessing in ministry, to strengthen us in our relationships. It's really important. Third, strong emotions are certainly not only experienced by women. And that they're somehow not unmanly or unspiritual if you experience strong emotion. In fact, Scripture's clear that we're to have strong emotions towards our Lord. And although they don't always work the way they should, that strong emotion is not something that is simply feminine. Fourth, it was not my intent to teach young women not to have emotions or to feel badly about experiencing strong emotions. You guys, those are things that both young men and young women feel. And it was never my intent, it's not my intent, to think if you experience those or have those, that somehow you should stop emoting or that emotions are wrong. It was my intent to teach that emotions make great servants but bad masters. That is, as our minds are directed by the truths of Scripture, illumined and empowered by the Holy Spirit, our emotions can then be properly experienced and properly directed as a blessing from God and a benefit in relationship and ministry. We can't be driven by emotion, but if we think properly and we direct our hearts and minds towards the Lord properly, then our emotions often and should come in line with our thinking, and they are a tremendous blessing to us. So I want to be really clear there. And I would say, I am truly saddened if I seemed in any way to be belittling women in any fashion. The last thing that women need is men in the church seeming to not take them seriously. And if you got any, some of you, you might have not sensed that at all. Some going, yeah, we sense that. Either way, because you need to know that it is vitally important that the women in our church are both encouraged and strengthened and built up to accomplish the things that God has given them to do. One of my greatest desires, is that the church would properly and strongly encourage women in all of their uniqueness and God-given giftedness to be a blessing and benefit to the local church as they partner with men to carry out the works of service. You guys, that's tremendously important. And it's against my entire intent if things that I said seem to be belittling you, the young ladies, because that's opposite of my intent. I do feel like some of the things I said could have led towards you thinking that, and I do not want that to be the case, because you are desperately needed in the church, and the work that you do is vital because God designed you to do it. So again, if you felt any of that, or that is something that you are wrestling with, I hope that helps. If you weren't, it's still important for you to hear it. Those are things that I think Scripture teaches about emotions, and things that I want you to know coming from my own heart as well. All right, now, let's move to just a quick review of what it means for a woman to be a worker at home. Remember, this doesn't mean that the only place she works is at home. It simply means that her primary work is directed towards benefiting the home. And you remember that we said that this is speaking of the role of wife and mother. And the way that I put this, and I think the way Scripture directs this, is if you choose marriage, you're choosing a career. It's not like, well, what career will I choose when I get married? No, when you get married, that's the career you're choosing. Your primary career then becomes the overseer of the home. That is a worker at home. Your primary job becomes to see that the household, in whatever form it takes, it begins with your husband. If the Lord provides children, great. If he doesn't, it's going to look a little bit differently. It's going to be different kinds of work that you do, but that is your role. That's what God has given you to do. And so the home becomes your primary focus. You may work other places. You may draw in income from other places. You may have interaction outside your home in multiple ways. But all of that will be directed towards seeing that the home is a place where the Lord is honored and where ultimately you and your husband partner together to accomplish the task the Lord has given. Again, if you're not a wife and mother, then this role of worker at home does not apply to you. Right? It's not the role that you have. You're going to have a different role. But when you get married, that becomes the role the Lord has given to you. Now, it takes much wisdom, as we said, to balance these roles. In fact, Proverbs 31 talks about the wise woman. And I kind of blasted my way through that. Just taking little little pictures of what a strong, godly worker at home looks like. This was a woman who was buying and selling land, who's earning money, who's using that money to benefit her home, who's using skills and giftedness in a variety of different ways in order to be a blessing and benefit to her children, to her husband, and to the home as a whole. This is not a weak, retiring, uneducated, foolish woman who can't think of anything better to do than to stand around in the house. Again, that's an inappropriate stereotype at every level. Additionally, again, the idea of a woman who never does anything except work at the house doesn't seem to be the pattern of Scripture either. So both cultural norms need to kind of go out the window when we consider this, and the inappropriate Christian stereotypes of women and what it means to work at home, that needs to go out the window too. We need to be very scriptural. And look at and the things that Scripture says and gives examples of, you pursue, as the things that are just, you know, a part of your conscience and what the Lord will allow, is there's a huge amount, a huge area of freedom within each individual home. Being a worker at home is a general principle which has many different specific applications. Each home looks a little different as the husband and wife work through the best expression of their gifts and abilities in working out this command. Be so careful of looking into other people's homes and saying, well, they're not living out this command. Well, you don't know that. And homes look differently. And there's transitions in homes as well. Think when a family has maybe multiple children and the woman's time and energy is hugely devoted towards caring for those little ones, and there's a ton of things to do directly in the house. But then when those children leave the home, she's still in charge of the home. The wife still is caring for the husband, but that role is going to look a little different. As those children transition out of the home, and then she has, in essence, there's more time and opportunity to do some other things that still benefit her home but are outside of it. So be very careful of importing stereotypes from books or other things that say this is exactly what a Christian home looks like, and instead, that's something you work out, young ladies, with your husbands, with guidance and counsel from older women and from the oversight of the church and the teaching that you receive there, and you flesh out the beauty of being a worker at home as a career in a manner that pleases and honors the Lord. There's a tremendous amount of freedom, and there's a lot that homes look a lot differently. So I hope that's helpful. It certainly, again, just as the final piece here, it doesn't mean workers only at home. It doesn't mean a lack of skill or education. In fact, just the opposite. The workers at home takes tremendous amounts of skill and takes education, and it doesn't mean there's a lack of ability to do other things. Doesn't mean women don't have the skills or mental capacity necessary to be brain surgeons. They can be. The issue is, where does God have them to direct those talents, gifts, and abilities? So I hope that's helpful, and I hope that encourages you, that if you want to be a wife and mother, if you're going to choose the career of worker at home, that it is a tremendously important occupation and career, and one that's essential for the ongoing health of families and the ongoing health of the church. And if you choose not to be married, the Lord has you be single. You also have tremendous work opportunities and things to do to benefit both the church and the world as a whole. They're just different roles. And so I pray that the Lord will give you grace and wisdom as you work your way through that. Now, next characteristic of young ladies, part of their character, is that they are to be kind. They are to be kind. That is, the word here is good, excellent, profitable, useful. Essentially, constantly desiring to do what is most beneficial to her husband, to her children, and to others around her with an attitude of grace and gentleness. Now, you might think, well, I mean, this is a characteristic for everybody. Why are young women being instructed to do this? Well, think about this for a bit. Let's say you're a young mother who has one or two or three, maybe young children at home. You're exhausted from all of that work. There's all these things going on. You also have the responsibilities of caring for your husband, all these things that are happening. Do you think it might be possible to become a little bit unkind? I think it's possible. All right, and I think it's speaking directly to that kind of thing, which is it's very easy to get distracted, to get irritable. You're tired. You're absolutely overwhelmed. And if you think you're overwhelmed now, young ladies, with the work that you have and the homework that you have, I mean, you may feel that way, and for your current abilities, you might be a little overwhelmed, but trust me, you're just beginning to understand what overwhelmed means. And it is very easy when we get overwhelmed to be unkind, to have biting words, to begin to be sarcastic or irritable or just plain angry, to yell, to scream, to do things that you would never have imagined yourself doing ever. And again, I'm not saying that's true only of young women. Certainly young men can be that way. Again, the focus here is on young women. And it's, you need to be ready for that. You know, and it can be that the kind, gracious young woman all of a sudden kind of turns into this monster that she never expected to be because of these intense pressures that are placed upon her. And so the older women are to encourage it, teaching the fundamental principles and then encouraging in the outworking of those principles to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be careful of anger and bitterness and irritation which arise from all of the different things that you have to face. Again, for anyone who thinks that a worker at home, that this is some kind of easy profession, and that you just kind of, you know, you want to be at home because you kind of just blow through and look how easy it is, I mean, they're fools. They've never done that and tried to deal with all of the different difficulties that come from that. And so you're going to have to learn to be kind, to desire, continue to desire the best of those who are even taking from you, and it seems like, you know, taking and not giving you anything back. And then to extend that kindness out to others when you're totally consumed with what's going on in your home. It's fascinating that woman in Proverbs 31 says one of her characteristics is that she extends care, she extends kindness to the needy. Even though she's dealing with her home and working through all of those things and caring, yet part of her work in running a godly home is to extend the kindness outside of her home to others. And that's sometimes a great difficulty, young ladies, that you'll face. You know, I don't have the resources to help anybody else out. I mean, I'm just barely struggling to keep myself together. And certainly you need to keep yourself together and have the resources and have the time to do that. But part of this is learning in the midst of those busyness and those pressures. And again, it will look different at different stages in your life as to how much time and ability you have, but just to be kind to others around you and to continue to extend the influence outside of your home in kindness, in caring for those who have need, and caring for those in the church, and in encouraging and strengthening in your kindness those who are around you. I think maybe one of the hardest ways or the easiest ways that this kindness gets just kind of overwhelmed in young women is when things don't turn out well or not as they expected in their marriages and homes, and they get bitter and they lack forgiveness. Because it is essentially impossible to be kind to someone that you haven't forgiven. Essentially what you will do is just simply put on a face. You might try to put on a show of being kind, but you haven't forgiven them in your heart. You haven't said, I'll let the Lord deal with their penalty. I can't do that. I'm not going to hold bitterness in my heart. I'm going to forgive as the Lord forgave me. And then you can be truly kind, truly desiring their best, truly continuing to serve them in gracious ways. But guys, if you allow a root of bitterness and unforgiveness, then you will not be kind. And women who wrestle with literally an unkindness, a bitterness, and a hardness are almost exclusively women who have not learned to forgive. And believe me, you're going to need to forgive a lot. People are going to sin against you. Your husband's going to sin against you. Your children are going to sin against you. People around you are going to sin against you. People in the church are going to sin against you. You must be practicing this now, learning how to be kind to others who seem like they don't necessarily deserve it. And they don't. Those who have not been kind to you. Because again, it's easy to kind of get this rosy picture. My kids will always love me, and my husband will always treat me wonderfully. And some of you probably know that isn't true. As you look around at your own siblings, you're like, they don't always treat me kindly. So why would I expect that? You know, and you know you don't treat your parents kindly all the time, right? Hopefully most of the time. Like even looking at your own experience should help you realize if you're not learning how to be kind now in the midst of difficulty, because it's easy to be kind when everything's going your way. It's easy to say, hey, yeah, what can I give to you, and how can I help you, and what can I do for you when that person is your best buddy, whom there's no wall between you. But think about how hard it is to be kind to the person who gossiped about you, or kind to the person who was mean to you, kind to the person who seems to be distancing themselves from you in friendship and finding another friend, and you're already making these kind of decisions in your heart, which is, I'm not going to be kind to them. They're not being kind to me. They don't deserve it. So the older women are having practiced this themselves and having learned over time as older women to be kind and to deal with the frustrations of sin against them, and they've learned how to forgive, and in this tender heartedness that these older women have developed, they're going to encourage the younger women, don't let yourselves get hard-hearted, which is why it is so deadly to have older women in the church who are hard and bitter, who are angry, maybe against men, or maybe against things that have happened in their lives, maybe against their spouses or their children who have done them wrong or done harsh things. Guys, that bitterness in older women will suck from the church the ability for our younger women to learn how to be kind from the role models that the Lord would have. So important that as you grow older, your heart grows more and more kind, more and more soft, more forgiveness, more gentleness, so that you are able to teach the young ladies that, look, this isn't just, look, be kind, you know, God's word says so, and you'd better do this, but it is be kind knowing how difficult things will be, and then you're explaining and talking them through how the Lord has given you the ability to remain kind in the midst of the difficulties that you've faced. That's the kind of teaching and encouraging that's going on here. And I pray that you'll be able to do that, young ladies, then to those you come in contact with. And as you grow older, that you'll constantly be learning this heart kindness. In fact, this is something that is to be practiced at all times. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, speaks really of older women who are now widows. They've lost their husbands. It says a widow is to be put on the list only if she is less than 60 years old, or not less than 60 years old. It seems like in some of these churches, as the widows, that their husbands would die, they would then essentially kind of apply for a kind of church service. It's very interesting that they would go on a list of widows who had more time, and they would then minister in special ways within the church, most likely to younger women and younger families, and to care for them in some of these ways. We don't know all the details, but there was a list that they could go on or not go on. It says, look, they're not allowed to go on this list of those that are ministering in the church, and not in a shepherding capacity, you know, as an elder, but are ministering faithfully in teaching and helping and encouraging and ministering. So she can't go on the list unless she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works. And here are these good works, this kindness that she's done. She's brought up children. She's shown hospitality to strangers. She's washed the feet of the saints. She's assisted those in distress. And she's devoted herself to every kind of good work. This gives you a little window on what the young woman was doing all of her life before she became this widow. What was she doing? She was bringing up children. She was showing hospitality. She was washing the feet of the saints. That is ministering to the body of Christ, even when she had her children, even when she was busy about the family activities that she had. If she's assisted those in distress, helping those in trouble, and if she's devoted herself to every kind of good work, you know what that sounds like? That sounds exactly like Proverbs 31. It's almost a mirror of what the woman in Proverbs 31 is said to do. Well, I think there's no accident about that, right? Because that's the pattern. That's the model. And it moved into the New Testament just the same. So young women, just think for a minute about the incredible task that you have. Some of you might even now be going, I'm overwhelmed. I think I've decided I want to be single. Because as you're raising a family, as you're loving a husband, as you're doing all these things, you're washing the feet of the saints, you're helping, you're showing hospitality to strangers, you're helping those in trouble. That's an unbelievable amount of energy and work. And you begin to see why managing your home well is the only way that you're going to be able to accomplish that extra kind of work. If you're totally consumed with just, you know, and not, by the Lord's grace, managing your home wisely and well, you're not going to get those things done. And again, remember what I said to you. The Proverbs 31 woman, even these things, are kind of an ideal portrait of where you go. You're not going to get all those things done. You're not going to be perfect in any one of those areas. But that is the goal. That's what your career looks like. And it's pretty impressive. It's pretty multi-talented to be able to do all of those things and minister in those ways. I hope that encourages you and doesn't overwhelm you. But it might. And again, that's why I say marriage is not to be played with. You're not entering into marriage simply to fulfill your desire for a husband, to fulfill your desire for companionship. You see, that's what the world says. That's the only thing that marriage is all about. Which is why when the husband no longer fulfills that desire or doesn't seem like it's real worthwhile to you, you set him aside and get another one. But no, marriage carries with it this whole career aspect of what it is to be a wife and mother and to run a home within the church that is able to see the church built and the next generation produced and strengthened for the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's what 2 Timothy means when it says women will be preserved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. It means that the woman's ability to run the home and direct it in a godly manner really is the seedbed by which God continues to bless and to strengthen the next generation. You have a tremendously important task if you choose to be a wife and mother. If you choose a wife, certainly, and then should the Lord provide you to be a mother. If you choose to enter into this home management career. I just want to encourage you in that. It is a huge challenge. You need to be prepared. It is something that you should not take lightly, and you need to understand that a lot more comes with marriage than just hanging out with a husband. There's a lot going on. I think you already know that, but I just want to remind you of that. That's a good thing. so you don't misunderstand what marriage is all about and get overwhelmed and go, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. Somebody should have told me this before. Well, the Bible did, and so we are. But again, I hope that only encourages you on towards the joy of marriage. All right, well, there's a last piece of her character that is really important, and that is that she is a woman is submissive. I mean, it's like every non-cultural norm found in this particular passage. Workers at home, what's that? The world doesn't do that. Submissive, what's that? I mean, that just sounds like men dominating women. And unfortunately, it has often meant that. That's how men have viewed the text. We get carte blanche to dominate women. Well, that isn't exactly what this means. Now, young men, I want you to listen carefully here. So perk yourselves back up. Right? Because young men need to listen as I describe what it means for a woman to be biblically submissive, because men seem to come in two shapes and sizes in our day. First, the first kind of shape is men who seek to dominate and manipulate their wives and use submission as a battering ram against them, seeing these scriptural principles as a way to create their own little kingdom. This happens. And so you have men who enter into marriage with a wrong view of a wife's submission and their headship over the home, and they use it to build their own little kingdom, essentially equating their will with God's at all times. They say something like, since God has put me in headship, my will is God's will for you. Woo. Woo. Watch out with equating your will with God's will. Again, it's God's will that your wife is ultimately submissive to you. God has given you headship, but watch out for that kind of phrase, which is, hey, anything I say becomes God's will to you. Or is God's will for you? Oh, now, you might say it, and you might, those things are just dominating and manipulative and harmful. So be careful, young men, that you're not that. But there's a second kind of young men, and maybe, and I don't know, they're probably about equal. It does seem like our youngest generation is more sometimes like the second group of men, men who seek to appease and flatter their wives and live according to the cultural norms, and they refuse to practice any kind of headship or submission, deeming those scriptural principles demeaning or old-fashioned. That's not any better. And that's not going to be helpful, ultimately, in seeing the family developed in a way that would please and honor the Lord. Ignoring a man's headship in marriage that the Lord has given him to be spiritual overseer of his home and submission, that is, drawing his wife ultimately with him in a partnership which says, at the end of the day, we're going to move in the direction that the husband finally decides. You guys, choosing to put that aside as something that is non-culturally acceptable is simply biblical disobedience. So you're going to have to learn how to do both. That is to understand both those and not become either one of those. So young men, as you listen to what a biblically submissive wife is supposed to be, and I'm going to do that in 15 minutes, and it's really like 20 sermons, but you're not going to get 20 sermons. All right, I've given you a big, long list here. I'm just going to briefly explain them. And please, if I don't get these all fully explained, please come talk to me if you feel like something seemed kind of strange, because there's a lot here, but I just want to kind of give you the overview. When it says here that a wife should be submissive to her husband, this is what it means and doesn't mean. And certainly I'm not drawing all this from the passage because it just says it. I'm trying to draw it from the rest of Scripture. It says she's to be subject, by the way, it says to their own husbands. And I'll deal with that in just a minute, right? Not subject to every man, every person in the world. But we'll get there. So let's launch out onto our what submission is and isn't. Some of these will be redundant. That's fine. We'll go over things in kind of a cumulative format. First, submission, as I mentioned, is to your own husbands, not to all men. You see, this is a role. This doesn't mean that women are in some way deficient, in some way they could not lead. Guys, there's plenty of women who can lead really well. That isn't the issue. It just simply is that's not the role that the Lord has given to them in marriage. And so when you are married, your role is that ultimately you come underneath your husband. And, oh, I need to give you the definition. It's there. It is willfully, joyfully, and scripturally coming underneath your husband's direction as you use all of your talents and spiritual giftedness to help him accomplish the task of exalting Christ through your marriage, home, and church. That's biblical submission. Now we'll flesh it out a little bit more, but that's a role that you accomplish along with your husband. And so now as you are young single ladies, you are not in any kind of submission to other men. Like somehow you are incapable of doing things or planning things or making decisions. You can do all those things. As you move into marriage, you're going to enter into a partnership where someone has to lead, and that means someone has to follow. And therefore, you enter into a role of submission. That's the role that the Lord has given to the wife. Now, submission is ultimately to Christ, Right? As you're submitting to your husband, you are doing that under Christ's direction. That is, it is his directive. So your trust in him and your love for Christ is what is driving a submission, your submission to a man. It doesn't mean that you can say, well, I submit to Christ and I don't submit to you. No, I mean, it is you're submitting to Christ and therefore you submit to your husband. But remember, there's a bigger picture involved. And remember that Christ submitted to his Father. He was in the role of submission in the relationship in the Trinity. And you can argue whether that was back into eternity past or whether it was just when he was on earth. It doesn't matter. Christ put himself in a place where he came underneath his Father. Does that mean that he was less than the Father? No, he's perfectly God. They're equally God along with the Spirit. Does that mean he's somehow less worthy or less capable than God the Father? That's ridiculous. To even think that Christ is somehow less capable, less worthy than God the Father. No, he chose the submission role because you can't have two heads. You can only have one. And even in the Trinity, it seems like that truly is the case, certainly when Jesus was on earth. So you submit ultimately to Christ, who is the one who submitted himself unto death. And I say this often, I'll say it again, you look no more like Christ than when you graciously and in a godly way submit to your husband in marriage as your role. Not because there's something inherently in you that demands that, but because God designed you for that role within marriage. See, so submission is to your husband, not all men. Submission is ultimately to Christ, not only your husband, right, but only to him. And then submission, while commanded in Scripture, is a willing submission. You're not a slave to your husband. You're a slave to Christ, but you're not a slave to your husband. You willingly come underneath him to say, yes, it's a scriptural command that I do this, but ultimately this is a willful choice. It's a relationship that I chose to enter into. What a blessing. But again, hear me. If you don't want the role, don't enter into marriage. Is that making sense? If you don't want the role of worker at home, don't enter into marriage. If you don't want the role of the one who submits in the partnership, don't enter into marriage. Don't try to enter into marriage and switch the role and say, well, I don't want to do it that way. This is the way God has designed it. Submission, ought D here, is as a Christian. That is, you don't stop being a Christian when you submit. Therefore, if your husband sins, then as a Christian, what do? Galatians 6 says what? You who are spiritual, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So you would talk to your husband. You say, husband, Bill, I always use Bill. I don't think there's any Bills here. You're in sin. And I'm confronting that. Well, you're my wife. You can't do that. What? What are you talking about? I'm a Christian. Your role as a wife does not eliminate from you the role of Christian to say, that's a sin. Again, as you work your way through how your husband responds to that, if he ultimately, as an unbeliever, is refusing to obey Scripture, there's going to be a time when you say, all right, I'll stop speaking to that and I'll just live for Christ within my home. But that's not the first place you start. And so the goal is you live as a Christian. Your husband says, do something ungodly. I can't do that. I'm a Christian. Your husband says, we're not going to go to church. Yeah, I'm going to go to church. Again, if you're battling over where to go to church, you're going to work through that, and then at the end of the day, you're going to follow your husband. But if he says, we're not going, you say, no, I have to. I have no choice because I'm commanded by Scripture to do these things. So you begin to see that. You submit as a Christian. It doesn't undo what you have to do as a believer because you are a wife. And sometimes people get that confused, and sometimes husbands get that confused. And they shouldn't, because their wife is a Christian, one who is equal heir to the grace of life along with them. Submission is wise. That is, it follows the principles of Scripture. As I mentioned, it doesn't do things Scripture wouldn't do. Right? It doesn't add things in that Scripture wouldn't allow. It is according to wisdom principles that you follow, you come underneath your husband, which means being submissive is not the same as just simply letting your husband do or say anything he wants to do. That's not wisdom. That isn't following biblical principles. That's kind of turning your brain off and just saying, hey, in this relationship, whatever happens, happens. No, you continue to be wise in biblical principles as you come underneath your husband in his direction as you work towards the things that the Lord would have. Submission is not manipulated or demanded. So husbands, you need to understand that. We can say all day long, you better submit to me, you better submit to me. You're getting nowhere. You can't demand it. How can you demand someone to willingly, in that sense, submit? You're not God. It's also not manipulated. I'll manipulate you through Bible verses or through the weightiness of my arguments to somehow twist you and to remove your responsibilities as a Christian to respond to me. Husbands can do that. And ladies, you need to have biblical wisdom to be able to not be manipulated in these ways. And that can sometimes happen. By the way, that would also include if a husband says, well, I'm not the head. I don't lead. You lead. No? Again. You have to work through exactly how, step through how that works it out, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not how this works. So let's work on how this does work. As I mentioned before, submission is a role, not a universal principle. Marriage, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven. This role does not exist in heaven. There's nothing wrong with the role. It's what God designed. There's nothing ungodly. The role is not a result of the fall, because this role, I think, was clearly in place when Adam and Eve were perfect. But it is a role reserved for our earthly existence and not for our existence in the new heavens and new earth. This role is going to go away. Now, exactly what that's going to look like, I don't know. But this is not an eternal role. This is a temporary role, a good and godly one for the way that marriage has to work on this earth. Submission is a willing yielding, not a forced agreement. Now, what I mean by that is this. Sometimes men or women believe that submitting means saying, I agree with you, you're right. Now think about that. If every confrontation has to end with the wife saying, you're right, that's going to be a really serious problem. What if the husband is wrong? If it's not a thing that is directly unscriptural, she's going to have to follow at the end of the day and move in his direction, even if she doesn't think it's wise. If it isn't something that violates Scripture. But she does not have to say, nor should she ever be manipulated into saying, oh, I agree with you. You are right. And unfortunately, some husbands demand that, and some wives think that has to be the case. I have to turn off my brain and pretend that this isn't actually wrong or that this is foolish. Now, again, be careful here. You can oftentimes think you're right when you're not. So you're like, I'm not agreeing with you, and in my mind, I'm going to hold on to this. I know I got to yield to you. Both partners need to be very careful that they're not always thinking they're right. But guys, at the end of the day, if you yield, if you submit, it doesn't mean your submission says, hey, I'm sure that's even necessarily the best course. Now, I consider sometimes an elder board. We have five elders, and we are required to have a unanimous vote. So when anything goes forward, we have to all agree. But we do not all necessarily agree on that every decision is the best one possible when it comes to things that are sometimes, they're not directly scriptural. And so we have discussions, we work it through. Sometimes an elder will hold out and say, no, I'm not sure that's the best thing to do. Let's think about that, let's talk about that. But if at the end of the day we discover no scriptural principles being violated, then somebody's got to yield. Somebody has to say, okay, I'm going to choose to willingly, joyfully come underneath this agreement, even though I haven't been convinced necessarily that it's the best course. You guys, that's the way submission works. Submission is gracious and joyful. It is not grudging. Even when you didn't agree, see, there's the thing. Sometimes they say, well, I don't have to agree, and therefore I didn't agree. Because I didn't agree, I can be mad. Or I can dig in my heels and say, well, you can do it, but I'm going to make it hard. I mean, that's not submission. Submission says, you know what, I didn't agree up front, and yet I yield here because this is the direction you're going to go, and therefore I'm going to be joyful and gracious, even when sometimes a husband's decision brings about some really difficult things. And believe it or not, I know it seems hard to believe, husbands make mistakes. I know it seems hard to believe. And they do some things that sometimes the wife said, you know what, she could very easily say, you know what, I told you we shouldn't do that. And sometimes that's appropriate for her to come back and say, can we talk about this again? You remember when I said we probably shouldn't do that? Can I ask that you would listen to me more carefully next time? I believe that's entirely within a woman's prerogative. Not the nagging, I told you so, ha ha. That wouldn't be appropriate on either side. But you guys, you are at times going to be led in ways that because the husband has the final say at the end of the day, things aren't going to turn out great. Now, sometimes because he wasn't as wise as he should have been, sometimes just because that's how it happened. Because that's how it works. And so it's joyful. And it is gracious. Submission is always trusting in the Lord. You're thinking, oh, I'm not sure my husband's got this just right. I'm going to trust in the Lord that he'll work it for my good. And he does. So these are the things that submission means. Submission is as the church submits to Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 says. As with joy, graciously, kindly, good attitude, all of those things, that's the picture of a wife's submission to her husband. Now, sometimes that can be not a great picture because the church doesn't always submit to Christ real well. But the joyful, loving submission to Christ that the church has or should have is the wife's picture for what it means to submit to her husband. And then submission means at the end of the day, after help and input have been given, you willingly and supportively follow your husband's direction in anything that is not condemned by Scripture. It does mean that. And that is not always easy to do. Husbands, you're going to have to learn how to cultivate the value of your wife's input. Ladies, you're going to have to learn how to graciously and kindly give that input and not get frustrated and discouraged if you don't feel like you're being heard. There's so many different dynamics here. However, at the end of the day, the husband should have drawn out his wife's giftedness. He should have talked to her and worked through issues with her. At the end of the day, when he makes a decision about things that are, again, nothing violating a biblical principle, then the wife says, all right, I will willingly and graciously follow you in that thing, heartily. Now, men, just kind of one caveat here. Sometimes it's best, oftentimes maybe. Many of you are going to have very talented wives. And when your wife is going to present something, and you're going to think submission and headship mean that you have to be the one, that you have to be right. Please understand that having headship, that is having spiritual direction over the home, doesn't mean you're automatically right. Men tend to think that that's what that means. I'm going to be right more often than my wife. It doesn't mean that. It means you have to make the final decision. She might be right a lot more than you. And so you might discover in the middle of this that your wife is right and you are dead wrong. And you're thinking, well, I've got to be the head. I got to lead. So we're going my way. That's just, you're just a fool. I mean, think if CEOs of corporations did that. They do that. But they're supposed to get all this input, all these things. They find out that there's this, you know, they're going to be horribly wrong if they make that decision. They would be fools. They would lose all their money. They would lose their influence if they just went ahead and did what they wanted to do when they knew there was a better idea. Well, husbands, you learn to lead in the direction of the best idea. Your wife has a better idea than you, and you go, that's a really good idea. Hey, we're going to go strongly your way. That is, I'm leading in the direction that you suggested. And the wife, and this can be really hard. She can be like, well, I'm the one that had that idea, so I think I ought to lead. I think you want to get out of the way because I'm a better decision maker than you. That's not the way it works. So she joyfully, as the husband marches in the direction of her best idea, she joyfully comes around behind him and says, that is a great idea. It was mine. So let's move in that direction. You guys, these are not easy things to do, but this is how a very little brief window into how submission works. There's a lot more going on, but it doesn't look like the caricature that the world presents it as. And oftentimes, it doesn't look like the caricature that the church sometimes presents it as. You need to learn to work together. You're spiritual equals. You're mental equals. In fact, there's no guarantee that you're mental equals. She's probably your mental superior. So the equality is only spiritually. Everything else, she could be much greater than you in. And you're going to have to learn how to lead even in the midst of that and guide and direct. So I would say the moral of the story here, young ladies, is don't marry poorly. And I'm as serious as I could be. Don't marry poorly. That is, first and foremost, don't marry an unbeliever. Because even if he is an unbeliever, you are still called. The marriage role says that you are to follow him. Again, sometimes people marry men who say they're believers and had evidence of belief and end up professing themselves to be unbelievers. Ladies, I mean, again, there's nothing you can do about that. You want to be as careful as you can, but those things happen. Men apostatize. And that is a very difficult situation to be in. But my urging to you is this. Don't willingly enter into that situation. Don't knowingly enter into that situation. And don't fool yourself into thinking that a young man is a believer when you know he isn't. You know his character. Now, again, sometimes men will fool you, and they can fool you all the way through. They can. And again, you tried everything, and you had all the tests, and he professed, and he was living. I get that. But be so careful that you do not profess to be something you're not. And young men, if you're not a believer, then you shouldn't be marrying a believer. And so you need to be sure that you are not dating or courting or doing anything with a young woman in this church who is a believer if you're not. Don't do it. You will harm her, and you will harm you. do not allow this to be the case. If you are an unbeliever, I'm not saying you shouldn't keep coming to church here. You ought to. Don't date the girls here. Don't do it. You're going to harm them. Now, if they're unbelievers, that's a little bit of a different story. That gets pretty complex. You're an unbeliever. They're an unbeliever. your parents think you are believers. You probably need to come talk to me. But you guys, I'm very serious about that. There's believers and unbelievers here. And you need to be honest men, and certainly since I'm talking to the women, with the same way, young ladies, you have no business courting a young man or getting the attention of a young man if you're an unbeliever and he's a believer. But right now, since I'm talking to the young ladies, young men, do not pretend you're a believer and harm a young woman in this way. Now, guys, regardless of who you marry, it's still going to be difficult. Don't hear me saying, man, just find the right guy, and whoo, this is all going to be easy. It isn't. But can I give you just a basic litmus test for the right guy? I mean, I do, you know, we 15 weeks of biblical manhood and womanhood, all that's good. There's just got to be evidence in his life, and the only way you're going to know this is if you have exposure to him over a period of time, that he is willing to submit to the Word of God. That he expresses a love for Jesus, that this is in his thoughts and in his words. Because it's going to be in seed form sometimes. He's going to make bad mistakes sometimes. He's going to have, you know, foibles in his character that's like, oh, man. But that's not the same as someone who doesn't love the Lord. There's some very well put together, good decision makers, suave looking guys who don't know the Lord at all. And so you need to be very careful that you can look and observe through scriptural principles. Hey, this is a man who's at least trying, a young man who wants to serve the Lord. And those are things that you learn over time, like maybe over your time in youth group. And you're put together and you're watching. Be careful of hooking up too early. Again, that's this biblical manhood and womanhood in 1 minute. Be careful of too quickly jumping into dating relationships and things for the very reason that you need to observe a young man's character. And that's not done when you are getting together individually and he's all about whether he wants to or not. He's putting up a show. He's putting it up because he's with you by yourself. And he's trying to draw you. It's almost impossible for him not to do that. You watch him when he's out hanging out with his friends. You watch him when we're out on a work project. And you begin to see the characteristics of kindness, of a gentleness perhaps, of a willingness to work, and maybe most importantly, of a willingness to recover from sin. Young men, they're going to be beset by sin. That's going to happen, young ladies. But will he recover from that, or does he hide it? Does he pretend it isn't there and arrogantly move on? It takes some observation time, and maybe it takes your entire time in youth group to figure that kind of thing out. Because when a man is young, he has a hard time knowing his spiritual character. He's going to have to grow up enough that a credible profession of faith is made and demonstrated. And that's rarely in an eighth grader or a ninth grader or a tenth grader. It can happen, but it's pretty rare. As he's making his final decisions, young ladies, as he's deciding where he's going to go to school and how he's going to respond to the church when he doesn't have to come, oh, those are the kinds of things you need to know, which is why I urge you, be careful. And the Bible doesn't say you can't, you know, date or do other things, whatever you want to call it, before a man makes those decisions. But understand that those are some of the litmus tests of what is really in his heart when he's not pressed or forced to do certain things. So just a couple of thoughts there. Be so careful, because you are called to manage the home and to submit to a man, whether he's a believer or not. And the primary characteristic you want is a young man whose heart is given over to the Lord, even if he's maybe a little goofy and he's wrestling with maybe some sins that beset him, but you watch him and over, he returns back to the Word, he returns back to the fellowship of believers for the purpose of growth, and he demonstrates a heart that's soft to the things of the Lord. And those things can be seen. And sometimes they can fool you, but those things can be seen. So please, I would urge you, because of the nature of your role, be so careful. And again, this is not some kind of raising the bar so high that only the Lord Jesus could get there, all right? Because that's just not possible. And it means looking not at his physical characteristics and his physical prowess. It means looking at his spiritual sensitivity, how he longs to serve the Lord, even if he's failing kind of miserably, which happens. Man, I think of myself at 17, 18, and I'm like, 1920, when I was seeking to get married, getting closer to that time with Elisa, oh my goodness. And I'm thankful that Elisa was willing to look past some of that stuff and look to a heart, by the Lord's grace, that wanted to serve him. I'll ask two blanks to fill in, just the young woman's purpose. Why does she do this? It says, so the word of God will not be dishonored. I've talked about this a lot, so I'll just end here. This isn't because Chris Reiser said so. That is the reason you're submissive and kind and a worker at home. The reason you love your husband and love your children and you're pure. It isn't because I said so or your parents said so ultimately. It's because the Word of God said so. And so therefore, a reverence for God's character, a reverence for God's character, you long to see his name lifted up. You have a fear of the Lord which says, Lord, if you say something, it must be important. And it must flow out of your character. So I want to obey it because it reflects who you really are. And then reverence for God's word, which the two fit together. That is the way we know his character is through his word. And you long to take him seriously because you love him so much and because of what he did for you. That's why you do these things. And you will watch the Lord bless you and help you blossom as you enter into this time of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the young women in this room and that you are drawing them and calling them and working in them to bring them to faith, to develop in them the characteristics necessary to live in this kind of way. And Lord, I pray that they would have an understanding of these things, that they might in a godly and mature way as they move towards the time of being involved in relationships, that Lord, they would have as they are aware of these things, that their love for you would enable them to enter into godly, joyful relationships and to live these out in a way that pleases you. And I pray for the older women in our church, that they would ever increasingly be both capable and desirous of teaching our young women these things, that you would be honored. In your precious name, amen.